Our Old Testament reading, our text for exposition and application, Ruth 1, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. The reading of Holy Scripture. Romans chapter 3 and verses 20 and... Romans 15 and verses 1 through 4. Romans 15 and 1 through 4, again, are the Word of God, this time from the New Testament. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The word of our God. The title of the message this morning is A Messed Up World. We have completed a series of sermons on the book of Luke. Luke, of course, is a New Testament book. And as we saw in the last chapter of Luke, the Lord Jesus makes the point that all the Scriptures, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, the largest book in the writings, the third division of the Hebrew Bible, they all speak of Him. Jesus Christ is the Bible's main character. In an attempt to teach the whole counsel of God, it is desirable for the preacher to alternate between New and Old Testament books. Today we begin a new series in the Old Testament book of Ruth. Ruth is part of the writings. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, our Lord said, referring to the writings, the third division of the Hebrew Bible. My plan at this point, Lord willing, is to do a double series on Ruth and Esther, the two books of the Bible named for women. Well, as we think of the word Bible, let's just have a little refresher. What is the Bible? The word Bible comes from the Latin Biblia, and ultimately from the Greek Biblion, meaning book. That's what it means. So the Bible is the book. It's God's book. It's the most important book in the world. The Bible says of the making of many books, there's no end. But of course, the inspired scriptures do have an end. God has completed his revelation with the book of Revelation. Well, the Bible is actually a library. It's a library in one volume. I remember years ago, a salesman came to the door and sold my mother on a little one-volume encyclopedia. And apparently it had, at least the salesman said, that it had everything you're going to need in one volume. And if you have this, it's a ready reference. You can just turn and you can look up things. I remember she bought it. And it was just a couple years ago. I think I did recycle it. But we had it for many, many years. But the Bible is a one-volume library. And like a library, it contains various types of literature. If you go into a library, there's going to be fiction and nonfiction and so on. You go through the various sections of the library. Well, one type of literature is story. And Ruth is one of these. Ruth tells a simple, engaging, well-crafted story. It is also a true story. It's part of the inspired Word of God, written under the control and direction of God the Holy Spirit. And as I mentioned, the Lord said that the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms all speak of Him. And the book of Ruth is a part of that third division of the Hebrew Bible that Christ specifically said taught of him. And as you read through the book of Ruth, it's really hard to miss it. We will see this as we go through Ruth. We will see how God brings order out of chaos. There was no king then in Israel. But the book of Ruth ends with the word David. It takes us to David, the king. God will bring King David, and ultimately, from his line, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. Boaz is one of the main characters in the book of Ruth. Boaz will be the kinsman redeemer, a type of Christ who is the redeemer of his people. And the main character, Ruth, will be a part of the genealogical lineage of the Son of God, a maternal grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Ruth speaks of Jesus Christ. But before we get to all that, we have to consider the book's setting. It is not a pretty picture, as we will see. God's people have fallen on hard times, but God will use the tragedy of famine to bring a young woman out of the distant land of Moab who will become the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. One author observes that God not only caused the stories of the Old Testament to be written down for us, he also caused them to happen for us. That's a very profound thought if you stop and think about it. God not only caused the stories of the Old Testament to be written down for us, he caused them to happen for us. His sovereign hand is behind all the stories of the Old Testament. And as our New Testament text teaches, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And when he talks about whatever things were written before, he's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. He's talking about the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And specifically, I think, he's talking about the events, the stories that we have in the Old Testament. So the things that were written before were written for our learning. So the obvious question is, are you learning from it? Are you learning from them? I hope you are praying to learn something this morning. That we, and he's speaking to the church at Rome, but he's talking to the saints of every age, that we are looking to Jesus through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Do you ever need patience? Do you ever need comfort? I think all of us stand in need of those things. And when he talks about the Scriptures there in Romans 15, it's talking about what was written down. It's talking about what he would later say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Well, the sovereign Lord caused the events recorded in Ruth to happen. Now, how did he do that? I don't know. That's the short answer. The New Testament tells us that he's working out all things in accordance with the counsel of his own will. He knows where history is headed. It is headed toward a goal. It is headed toward the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and when he will judge the living and the dead. So the sovereign Lord caused the events recorded in Ruth to happen, fully well knowing that his church centuries later would read the records of these events and be taught by them. If you read through the book of Ruth, and I would urge you to do that, you can do it in 15 minutes or so. You can actually read it out loud in 15 minutes. I did that myself in preparation for this. But if you read through it, you'll see that the book of Ruth not only tells a great story, starting out in chaos, as we're going to see, but then bringing order out of that chaos. But in a sense, the story of the book of Ruth is a microcosm of the story of the whole Bible. Really, we have the story of the whole Bible here. It's the story of how God brings salvation into the chaos of a world ruined by sin. The book of Ruth is set in a particular time in Israel's history. Its place in this history is evident by the very first word in the original Hebrew. And it's the little word and. Our translators have changed it to now, but it's actually the word and in the Hebrew. It really starts out, and it came to pass. The chronological nature of the creation account in Genesis 1 and the first three verses of Genesis 2 is emphasized by the fact that in every one of its 31 verses, Genesis 1, save the first, every verse begins with the word and. Now, that gets a little bit tedious on English ears, and so sometimes translators will change an and to then or now or something like that, but in the Hebrew, it's just very repetitive. Every verse, every one of the first of the 31 verses of the first chapter of Genesis, save the first, begins with the word and. And God said, and God saw, and God called, words like that. But the first verse does not begin with and. If you look in your Bible, there is no and at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first verse does not begin with and. Rather, it starts with the word that's translated in our English versions, in the beginning. Genesis 1 starts at the beginning, that is the beginning of the creation. And then the next 33 verses after that verse 1, even going into chapter 2, all the way to the next major division of the book, they all start with and. It is a continuous story. It happened in chronological order. The book of Genesis does not begin with and, but the book of Ruth, that we're looking at here now, begins with and, a fact that emphasizes its place in the biblical story. I'll give you a literal translation of the opening words of Ruth from the Hebrew. And it came to pass in the days when the judges judged. We shouldn't skip over these words. Ruth is a short story told with great economy of language. Every word matters. The inspired author is telling us that the story of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. In our English Bibles, the book of Ruth follows Judges. The record of the interval between the death of Joshua and the coronation of King Saul. The office of judge was for life, but a judge differed from a king. The office of judge was not hereditary. Judges could not appoint their successors. And their authority was limited by God's law alone. They had no authority to go beyond that law. And it came to pass in the days when the judges judged. The historical record reveals that the days of the judges were dark days in Israel's history. As a matter of fact, humanly speaking, I don't even like to read the last three chapters of the book of Judges. It's not a pretty story. It shows the depth and the depravity that man is capable of entering into. But I must read it, and I do read it every year as I read through the Bible. The last verse of Judges, if you just want to look across the page, in our English Bibles, it's the verse immediately preceding Ruth. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges is a record of the chaos that occurs when people rebel against God and live by their own rules. But we live in God's world. And this world operates according to God's rules. And back in the book of Leviticus, the third book of Moses, God had warned what would happen if his people would forget him. If you'd like to turn, Leviticus 26, 14, you don't have to turn unless you want to, but Leviticus 26, 14, you will read these words, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my covenants, I'm sorry, perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. And there follows a dreadful list of all the ways that God would curse his disobedient people. And among these are the following. He says, You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Verse 16. Your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Verse 20. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Verse 26. So here then, in the background, this is the background of the famine in the land of Judah that's spoken of in the book of Ruth. When there was a famine in the land, Elimelech and his family began to be hungry. They began to be in want. They didn't have enough food to fill their bellies. And so they crossed the Jordan River and went east of the Dead Sea to the land of Moab, hoping conditions would be better there. Norma and I were in Masada back in June. And Masada is on the southwest part of the Dead Sea. And as we climbed up, we took the cable car, but we climbed up to the top of Masada, and we were up there 900 feet on a plateau, 900 feet above the desert floor. We could see across the Dead Sea, and our daughter-in-law said, well, that's Jordan. That's where I'm from. But that's actually the biblical Moab. That's what we were looking at, Norma, across the Dead Sea from Masada. Well, how ironic that there's a famine in Beit Lechem. Beit Lechem, what's that? Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. There's a famine in the house of bread. Elimelech, the man whose name means my God is king, left Bethlehem, the house of bread, where there was no bread because of the people's disobedience, to go to Moab across the Dead Sea, where the family spends 10 long years away from the tabernacle, away from the regular worship of the Lord. What a tragic loss. Can you imagine not being able to worship God for 10 whole years? Worshiping God is a great privilege. They didn't have the worship of God in Moab, folks. It was a heathen land. Worshiping God is a great privilege. Prayer and Bible study are things that we can do on our own. But there's something special about public worship. It is spoken of throughout the Bible. Genesis 4 contains the first mention of public worship. Verse 26, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord was formal public worship. Formal public worship thus began very early in the history of the human race. Seth, of course, was the son of Adam. But by his time, apparently there were enough people that some began to gather and call on the name of the Lord. It's a wonderful testimony of the fact that God was saving people even from very, very early in human history. The book of Leviticus records these words, and I think it's Leviticus 23. He says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And so the pattern of the weekly Sabbath, one day out of seven, leaving one's weekly dwellings, not doing the work that you had to do around the house, but gathering together for public worship commanded. Convocation means a calling together for a public meeting. That's what the word means. A holy convocation is a calling together for a formal public worship service. Being able to be part of the public worship of God is a great privilege. The saints meet together And the thing that we have in common, all of us folks this morning, we don't have the same backgrounds, we didn't have the same upbringing, we perhaps don't have the same ethnic background and many other things, but what we have in common is the Lord Jesus Christ. But something that's even a greater privilege is that Christ is in the midst as his church gathers for public worship. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Psalm 122. So Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," forsook the public worship of God in order to obtain Moab's bread. This was a bad choice. The Bible tells us, "Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." Proverbs 23:23. Wisdom is the principal thing. "Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." Proverbs 4, verse 7. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very wisdom and power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. It is his gospel that is preached in public worship. Oh, brothers and sisters, do not forsake the public worship of Christ. Do not forsake the proclamation of his gospel. The purpose of all life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as our shorter catechism summarizes. And while glorifying God is the purpose of all of life, 7 days a week, every moment, every waking moment, even every sleeping moment, it is particularly the purpose of public worship. That's what we gather for. Specifically to glorify God. The church gathers together to proclaim, "Glory be to Jesus." Throughout all eternity future, the church's focus will be on Christ, the incarnate wisdom and power of God. And public worship in this life is the church's preparation for her eternal mission. But Elimelech's family gave all this up so that their stomachs could be full. Elimelech, "my God is king," took his wife, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, by the way. If you know anybody named Naomi, that's what it means. And his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, he took them to Moab. And Moab in the Hebrew means "from father." It's a land that had its beginnings in Lot's incestuous one-night stand with his firstborn daughter after the destruction of Sodom. And there, as our text tells us, Elimelech died. And after a period of mourning, after the period of mourning was passed, Mahlon and Chilion took wives of the daughters of Moab. Well, this is a problem too. These marriages were unlawful, for God's people were forbidden to intermarry with the heathen around them. But as we shall see, God brought good out of it. And yet the fact that God overruled a situation for good is no reason for the believer today to marry an unbeliever. For as the Apostle Paul plainly declares, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? It's good when you marry someone to have something in common. I was attracted to my wife because we had a mutual interest in music so many years ago. And she was a musician and I was a musician, and that was something that we shared together. But something more important than sharing music is sharing Christ. And I'm thankful that the Lord gave me a Christian wife that's been faithful to me all these years. Well, Elimelech and his family left the promised land to dwell in Moab. And the word "dwell" means sojourn or dwell for a definite or indefinite time, stay as a temporary resident. What we might call today a foreigner, an alien, a migrant, a refugee, a stranger. Of course, the problem of illegal aliens has come to the forefront of our attention lately. as politicians, both in the U.S. and also in Europe, open up national borders to millions of people who do not share our Judeo-Christian worldview. The U.S. has changed from a melting pot, what I was told back in civics class, back in grade school. That's one of the strengths of the U.S. It's a melting pot. I remember being told that. It's changed from a melting pot to a strange mix of people who do not want to assimilate, including people who want to substitute Islamic Sharia law for English common law. Whereas immigrants in an earlier day might have made our country stronger as they came here to work hard, to learn our language and customs, and to attain citizenship, immigrants of today seem to want to come here to get on the gravy train of welfare and free medical care. The result is suspicion and hostility, and it has become a hot political issue. Well, what should be the Christian's response? Working toward a just political solution on the one hand, it's going to be a difficult one to achieve, but if we have ideas and we can work on that, not as the church, but as individuals, that's a good thing to do. But love, on the other hand, love of fellow human beings who desperately need Christ. Followers of Christ, hopefully that's you and me, followers of Christ must never forget our Savior's clear command, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 5:44. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:10. And the Christian's response must always be to love. Let me be very clear here. While we are to hate evil, ye that love the Lord hate evil. The book of Psalms clearly tells us that. While we are to hate evil, we are to love people. Any response that is not loving is not Christ-like. Christians should never be spewers of hate, but people who love their enemies, as Jesus did. Well, I've been making the point as we go through. Hopefully you'll catch it and remember it. The name of the man was Elimelech. Elimelech in the Hebrew, it means God is king. As Psalm 47 says, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Or as Daniel testified, God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. Daniel 2:47. So God is king is a declaration of sovereignty and power. It is God who reigns over the earth. It is God who works silently behind the scenes to bring his purpose to pass. Nothing can take him off guard. Nothing can thwart him or prevent him from achieving his goal. His kingdom rules over all. Hallelujah. Followers of this or that politician live in constant fear that their candidate might make a misstep, an ill-chosen word, a stumbling on camera. But followers of the King of Kings need never fear that their God might make a misstep, because he is sovereign and he rules over all. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those who trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? Psalm 18. One would think that a man with the name God is King, my God is King, would trust in the Lord in all circumstances. After all, if God is King and I am his child, then I can have perfect assurance that nothing whatever can befall me in this life but that which is part of his perfect plan for me. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8. Everything he does, absolutely everything, no exceptions, is for his glory and our good. Nothing can separate us from his love. But for Naomi, conditions were dire. The ESV captures the hopelessness of Naomi's situation. Verse 5, so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Think of those words, left without. Here's a woman living in a strange land, left without her helpmate, without her able-bodied sons, without a source of income. They didn't have Social Security disability back then. They didn't have welfare back then. Here's a woman that goes to Moab to eat bread, and now the breadwinners in her family, her husband and her two sons, are gone. She's left destitute, without a source of income, all alone in the world. Sometimes God takes all the props out from under us so that we learn that ultimately He Himself is our only hope. So here in this section, these five verses that we've looked at this morning, we can see famine, death, poverty, loneliness. They're all consequences of the fall. Here is a picture of what a sinful world is like. Think of our world today. Think of the people that you know. Think of your friends. There might be an outward facade of happiness, but inwardly, without Christ, the sinner's life is hopeless. As the saint prayed so long ago, Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in Thee. The Christian looks to God for meaning. He says, along with the psalmist in Psalm 73, Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there's none on earth that I desire beside Thee. Look to Jesus Christ, the only one who can save us from our sins and bring us into the presence of a holy God. The one who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And as you read through the book of Ruth, and I do encourage you to do it in the coming weeks, remember that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Hopefully you will never be in the dire straits that Naomi experienced, having lost all your family, living alone in a foreign land, with no income, with no food, with no prospects, with no hope. Hopefully you'll never experience that. But we, through the comfort of the Scriptures, can have hope as we look to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's close it out in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You did not abandon Naomi in a foreign land. We thank You, Lord, that the story goes on to show us that she returned to her homeland. She was restored to her lands and the agricultural produce of the previous 10 years. And Lord, You gave her a godly daughter-in-law who became the wife of Boaz, who bore a son and ultimately became the great-grandmother of David and a great-grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, that You are very apparent as we look through the book of Ruth. And thank You, Lord, that as You cared for Naomi, so You will care for us who look to You in true faith. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.